Very good. Well, listen, I'm going to open in prayer, and then we're just going to start with Frank. If you mentioned, if you missed this morning's sermon, you can view it online probably by tomorrow afternoon. It'll be up, and you can see it and you can hear it. But guests, we're sure glad that you're here, and we're glad you're back. So always looking for an opportunity. We're always looking for an opportunity here at Cottonwood to come alongside believers and strengthen them in their faith. And so let me pray, and then Frank, it's all yours, buddy. Father, we love you, and we thank you so much for this day. God, we do thank you that our worlds aren't built around whether sports franchises win or lose, whether they're successful, even whether our health holds up or whether our finances hold up. But we know that our present and our future are built on a firm faith in you, a God who literally spoke this world into existence and sent his own Son to die on the cross for us. So, Father, I just thank you for Frank, his clarity of thought and mind and presentation. Father, encourage us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Let's give Frank a hand if you would.
Thank you, John Mark. Ladies and gentlemen, this evening what I am going to talk about is extremely controversial. Anytime you call something, "I don't have enough faith to be an atheist," it's going to be controversial. So it's absolutely critical that you listen closely, because I don't want you walking out of here thinking I said something I did not say. If you don't listen closely, the results can be disastrous.
Das hier ist mein Sektor.
Das hier ist das wichtigste Gerät des Küstenwächters.
Das Gerät und das Gerät.
Überlebensradar.
Hello. This is the German Coast Guard.
We're sinking.
What are you thinking about?
You guys ready to listen closely? I mentioned this morning that 3 out of every 4 young people who leave the home walk away from the church once they leave the home. It's an epidemic. Now, I know John Mark has been preaching here early on in 2015, and you got to have a game plan. You got to have a game plan for 2015. Well, we need to have a game plan for understanding why Christianity is true. If we're ever going to stem the tide of 3 out of 4 young people leaving the faith, or at least leaving the church, we need to know why Christianity is true. And you know, it's quite simple to show why it's true. You only need to answer 4 questions in the affirmative to show that Christianity is true. In other words, if you ask these 4 questions and can answer them with evidence in the affirmative, you can show beyond any reasonable doubt that Christianity is true. What are the 4 questions? Here are the 4 questions. Now that is some pretty grooving music, isn't it? Yeah, that is actually from our TV show, which is on every Wednesday nights at 9 p.m. Eastern, so it'd be 8 p.m. Central and 1 a.m. Eastern, or midnight here in Dallas time. DirecTV Channel 378. How many people in here, by the way, have DirecTV? Can I see your hands, please? DirecTV. Like 6 of us. Come on, why not the rest of us? Friends don't let friends watch cable. Actually, you don't need to have DirecTV to see the show. If you go to that website, crossexamine.org, at those times, you can watch it live on the internet. We're also on radio, as I mentioned this morning. It'd be 9 a.m. here in Dallas, 90.5 a.m. or FM, 90.5 FM, and it is podcasted, so you can play it off our app if you want to. Now, why are these the 4 questions? Truth, God, miracles, and the New Testament. Truth, God, miracles, and the New Testament. Well, because if there is no truth, if it's just true for you but not for me, or all truth is relative, or you can't know truth or any of these things, then quite obviously the Bible can't be true. Of course, if there is no truth, then any book written by an atheist can't be true either. Right? We're going to deal with that question just briefly here tonight. Second question, does God exist? You can't have a word from God if there's no God. If there's no God, throw the Bible away and every other book that talks about God. But I hope to show you tonight that there really is a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, moral, personal, intelligent, sustaining creator. There's three arguments that we talk about in the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, that show that this being actually exists. We'll look at them briefly tonight. The third question is, are miracles possible? Obviously, the Bible can't be true if miracles are not possible, but I hope to show you tonight that not only are miracles possible, but the greatest miracle in the Bible has already occurred, and we have scientific evidence for it. Then and only then can we look at question number four, is the New Testament true? The New Testament doesn't have a prayer if there's no truth, no God, or no miracles. But if truth exists, if God exists, if miracles are possible, then we can see if we have an accurate, historically reliable account of miracles occurring in the first century to a man named Jesus and his apostles, as recorded in the 27 handwritten Greek manuscripts we've now put under one binding we call the New Testament. Did those documents tell us the truth about what happened 2,000 years ago, or were they made up stories, embellished stories, made up by religious people who invented the whole thing? Hope to show you tonight that you really can trust what these New Testament documents say. Now, some of you are going, wait, what about the Old Testament? Do you believe the Old Testament is reliable? Well, look, if the New Testament is reliable, you get the Old Testament thrown in. Why? Who's in the New Testament that could authenticate the Old Testament? Jesus, right? If Jesus really is God, as the New Testament documents claim he is, now, of course, that's a big if, but if he really is God, whatever God teaches is true. Jesus taught the entire Old Testament is the Word of God. So if the New Testament's reliable, you get the Old Testament thrown in. All right? That's kind of the big picture. In fact, that's the entire book in just a couple of minutes here. If you want to go deeper, as I mentioned, I think we ran out of the atheist book back there, but you can go on the website and get it. There's also a DVD set. There's a curriculum that goes with the DVD set. And the entire I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist book is summarized in one chapter of Stealing from God, which we still have out there. So if you really want to go deeper, you can, okay? Now, if I time this just right, we'll have absolutely no time for questions. That's the goal here. Actually, we're not really doing Q&A tonight, but I will hang around after a little bit if you do have any questions about anything. I don't know if I'll have any answers, but I'll try. So if you want to ask a question, we'll talk later. Let's talk for just a minute about point number one. Does truth exist? If someone were to ever say to you there is no truth, what question should you ask them? Is that true? Is it true that there is no truth? Because if it's true that there is no truth, the claim there is no truth can't be true, but it claims to be true. Can everybody see that's a self-defeating statement? It doesn't meet its own standard. See, relativism and postmodernism is self-defeating. It says there is no truth while it tries to make the claim, or the truth claim, that there is no truth. It's self-defeating. It's like saying I can't speak a word in English. If I were to say I can't speak a word in English, what would you say? Hey, you just said that. It's like saying my parents had no kids that lived. Or it's like saying my brother is an only child. Or it's like saying everything I say is a lie. Some of you will get that tomorrow. Or it's like saying all generalizations are false. Some of you will never get that one. Actually, my son, his favorite self-defeating statement is this. You have to listen to this because you have to think about it for a second. But he says, Hitler wasn't such a bad guy. After all, he killed Hitler. You got to think about that one, all right? It turns out that so many of the statements you hear in our culture are self-defeating. There is no truth is self-defeating. Someone says, all truth is relative. What should you say? Is that a relative truth? No, it claims to be absolute. Somebody says there are no absolutes. What should you say? Are you absolutely sure? See, that's an absolute truth claim. Somebody says, it's true for you, but not for me. What should you say? Is that true for everybody? It's true for you, but not for me, true for everybody? Because if true for you, but not for me, is true for everybody, then true for you, but not for me, can't be true because it's true for everybody. Did I say that right? I know that can give you intellectual constipation if you think about it long enough. But that's because it doesn't meet its own standard. It's false. How about, this is the big one that's always foisted on Christians. You ought not judge. Have you heard this? Yeah, what should you say? Then why are you judging me for judging? See, that's a judgment. Everybody's making judgments. By the way, did Jesus say don't judge?
No.
No, what did he say? He said, that's right. He said, judge righteously. In John 7:24, he says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. The famous passage where he supposedly says don't judge, here's what he really says. Judge not, lest you be judged. By the same standard you judge others, you'll be judged by that standard. So before you try and take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the log out of your own eye first, then you'll be better able to help your brother. Is Jesus telling us not to judge here? No, he's telling us to take the speck out of our brother's eye. That involves making a judgment. He's simply saying, get the problem out of your life first so you can better help your brother. It would be complete suicide to say don't make judgments. Everybody makes judgments. The only question is, are your judgments true? I will say, though, that Jesus did save a very stern rebuke for people who were judgmental. And who were the judgmental ones in his day? The Pharisees. And who were the Pharisees? They were the religious and political leaders of Israel. And Jesus went after them. And he wasn't so nice doing it. Are you telling me Jesus got involved in politics? Yes! He went after the political leaders. And he wasn't very nice. If you think Jesus was a sweet guy who never said a bad word about anyone, you have not read Matthew chapter 23. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 23 to these scribes and Pharisees? He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Oh, you look great on the outside. You're whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You go a mile to make a convert, and then once you make them a convert, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. How will you avoid being condemned to hell? What? Sweet and gentle Jesus said this? Yes, Jesus was not Barney. Can't we all just get along, boys and girls? No! He was not Mr. Rogers. Can you say kindness, boys and girls? Well, I mean, he was kind most of the time, but he didn't go around saying, this sermon brought to you by the letter E. No, Jesus was tough. And sometimes we need to be tough and just tell people the truth. Although we don't want to have a bad attitude. Someone put it this way, evangelism is just one beggar showing another beggar where the food is. By the way, one other thing about judging. You notice how people are very selective when they tell you not to judge? Like if you compliment somebody, like if I were to say to John Mark, you're just a wonderful pastor. Do you think he's going to go, who do you think you are? Are you judging me? Do you think you're worse than me? Where do you get off judging me? You see, people really don't have a problem with judgments. What do they have a problem with? They have a problem with judgments they don't like. They have a problem with judgments that convict them. As Augustine said, he said, we love the truth when it enlightens us. We hate the truth when it convicts us. So people will tell you not to judge when you say something that's true that convicts them. They're not going to tell you not to judge when you compliment them and tell them how wonderful they are, even though that's too a judgment. So don't buy into the idea that there is no truth or that you can't make judgments. There is truth out there. So it's true that God could exist. It's also true that maybe God doesn't exist. So let's spend just a few minutes on the second question. Does God exist? And I mentioned in the book there are three major arguments for the existence of God. We had several others in the new book stealing from God. Now these arguments are arguments for a theistic God. That's a being who's beyond the world, who created and sustains the world. A theistic God is to the universe as a band is to music. What do I mean by that? If a band were up here and were playing music, what would happen to the music once the band stopped? It would be over. So the band creates the music and sustains the music. The same thing is true with God. He doesn't just create the universe and then leave it. He doesn't just create you and then leave you. He creates the universe, he creates you, and he sustains you. And he sustains this whole natural world that we are in right now. And what is the evidence that this being exists? The first piece of evidence is called The cosmological argument, it's from the beginning of the universe. Cosmological comes from the Greek word cosmos, which means world or universe. It says if the universe had a beginning, it must have had a beginner. The second argument is the argument from design, known as the teleological argument. And it says if there's design in the universe, and if there's design in, say, life, then there has to be a designer. Now, these two arguments are scientific in nature in the sense that you can get scientific evidence to show whether they're true. The third argument, however, is not scientific at all, but it's more philosophical in nature, yet it's the argument we've all known since we were very small children, and it's the argument from morality, known as the moral argument. And it says if there's one thing morally wrong out there, like, as I mentioned this morning, it's wrong to torture babies for fun, or it's wrong to murder 6 million people in a Holocaust, then there has to be a God. Why? Because if there is no standard beyond humanity, no unchangeable, authoritative, moral standard beyond humanity, then everything is just reduced to human opinion. Well, it's just your opinion that torturing babies for fun is wrong. This guy over here disagrees. Well, it's just wrong to murder 6 million people. Oh, Hitler doesn't agree. See, if there's no standard beyond Hitler and me or Hitler and you, then there is nothing ultimately right or wrong. We all understand certain things are really right and other things are really wrong. Therefore, there must be a standard, and that's what we mean by God's nature. Now, I'm just going to mention a little bit about the cosmological argument, which shows that space, matter, and time had a beginning. That once there was no space, there was no time, there was no matter, the entire space-time continuum leapt into existence. This is commonly called the Big Bang. Now, a lot of Christians go,
Frank, you know, we're Christians here. We don't believe in the Big Bang.
You guys don't believe in the Big Bang? I believe in the Big Bang. I just know who banged it. You see, the evidence for the Big Bang is quite good. You even have atheists admitting that space, matter, and time had a beginning out of nothing. Well, if space, matter, and time had a beginning out of nothing, the cause can't be made of space, matter, and time. In other words, the cause must be spaceless, timeless, and immaterial. Also powerful to create the universe out of nothing. Also personal, because whatever created the universe had to make a choice to create, and only persons make choices. Now, when you have a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal first cause, those are the attributes of what all people know to be God. So the evidence shows that everything had a beginning, everything that's space, matter, and time, so whatever caused it must be spaceless, timeless, and immaterial. Now, there's very good evidence for this. As I say, it's not even controversial even among atheists. Atheists try and come up with another explanation for how the universe came into existence out of nothing. I think they fail. But the evidence is there. I want to spend a little bit of time on the middle argument, the teleological argument, the argument from design. Not only did the universe explode into being out of nothing, it did so with extreme precision and remains what we call fine-tuned to this day. This is called the fine-tuning of the universe. Even atheists admit this fine-tuning. Here's Stephen Hawking, a famous atheist you may know about. Hawking famously said this: if the expansion rate of the universe was different by one part in 1,000,000,000,000,000 a second after the Big Bang, the universe would have collapsed back on itself or never developed galaxies. If you were to change the expansion rate of the universe that infinitesimal amount, we wouldn't be here. Now, you can't make any sort of cosmic evolutionary argument to say that that expansion rate got here by chance. Why? Because it's the initial condition of the universe. From the very moment of creation, that expansion rate was precisely what it is in order to allow this universe to be created. If it were any different, we wouldn't be here. So somebody, some intelligent being, put that expansion rate at precisely the right point. Also, the gravitational force is highly fine-tuned. If it were altered by more than one part in 10 to the 40, the sun wouldn't exist and neither would we. Now you go, 1 in 10 to the 40, I don't even know what that means. Let me give you an illustration. First of all, technically it means one part in 1 with 40 zeros following it. But let me give you an illustration of what this means. Take a tape measure and stretch it across the entire known universe. Now that's a long way, right? Set the gravitational force at a particular inch mark on that tape measure. I realize gravity's not measured in inches. This is just to give you a scale idea in your mind. If you were to move the strength of gravity 1 inch in either direction across the scale of the entire known universe, we wouldn't be here. In other words, here's where it is. If it were here, no universe. If it were here, no universe. There's only three possible reasons for why that universe or that number is right where it is. Physical necessity, it had to be there. Well, no, it doesn't have to be there. It could have been here, could have been here, could have been a billion miles that way. Chance, it just so happened. We don't know how it happened, but we're just lucky. I don't have enough faith to believe that. The third possibility is what we call design. Somebody designed it to be right there. And you have Nobel laureates even admitting this. Arno Penzias put it this way. He said, astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with the very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the right conditions required to permit life, and one which has an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. Even our solar system appears to be designed for our habitability. In fact, where are we in the solar system? Right there, third rock from the sun, right? If we were just a little bit closer to, or a little bit further away, we wouldn't be here. A little bit closer to, we'd burn up. A little bit further away, we'd freeze. We are what scientists call the Goldilocks zone. It is not too hot. It is not too cold. It is just right. Although, here in Dallas in the summer, it's really not just right. The axial tilt, 23.5 degrees. Change that slightly, we don't exist. Earth rotation, 24 hours. Change that slightly, we don't exist. The size and distance of the moon from us. Change that slightly, we don't exist. Oxygen is 21% in the atmosphere. If it were 25%, spontaneous fires would break out. If it were 15%, we'd all suffocate. It's right where it needs to be. If Jupiter was not in its current orbit, we wouldn't be here. Why? What does Jupiter do for us? Jupiter acts as a cosmic vacuum cleaner. Its gravitational force is so strong that it attracts most of the meteors and space junk to it. Saturn does the same thing. In fact, if you take a close-up look at Jupiter, you know what these purple marks are right here? Those purple marks are comet fragment strikes that are bigger than the Earth. Thank God for Jupiter. Because if Jupiter wasn't there, we wouldn't be here. In fact, I saw in the Drudge Report a couple of years ago, and by the way, whenever I want to be convinced that the universe is going to end today, I read the Drudge Report. Okay? And it said something like, scientists think major meteor to hit Earth in 2040. I am rooting for Jupiter. By the way, you want to see the size of Jupiter? Check this out. There's Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, Earth. Look at poor Pluto down here. You know, Pluto recently has been demoted as a planet. I don't know about you, but I think it's size discrimination. In fact, by the way, do you know that NASA right now has a probe approaching Pluto? It was launched, I don't know how many years ago. It's been traveling toward Pluto at 39,000 miles an hour for years. It's finally getting there this month, and it's going to be outside of Pluto. And apparently Pluto, I didn't know this, has 5 moons. Pluto! And they're going to be looking, we're going to learn a lot about Pluto over the next 6 months. Not the Pluto from Disney, but the Pluto, the planet. Okay, we're going to learn a lot about it, so get ready. And the guy, in the article I just read, happened to be in Time Magazine, said, we're now reestablishing Pluto as a planet. Okay, because it does look like a planet. By the way, you think that's cool? Take a look at this. Look, you can hardly see Pluto. All right, take a look at this. That's Arcturus. That's another star in our galaxy. Here's the sun over here. Jupiter is 1 pixel in size on this scale. Earth is invisible. Pluto, forget about it. Okay, keep an eye on Arcturus there. Take a look at this. Where's Arcturus now? It's to the left of the white star Regal. That's Antares. That's another star in our galaxy. The sun is 1 pixel in size on this scale. Jupiter is invisible. Earth, Pluto, forget about them. This is all just in our galaxy. This isn't outside the galaxy. This is just in our galaxy. In fact, another fine-tuning aspect of the universe is that there's the proper distance between stars in our galaxy. The average distance between stars in our galaxy is 30 trillion miles. All that distance is necessary for us to be here on Earth. If the average distance was different, gravitational forces would interrupt orbits and we couldn't stay in orbit, therefore we couldn't live. Now, 30 trillion miles. How far is 30 trillion miles? Far. Take you at least 2 tanks of gas on a Toyota Prius to go 30 trillion miles. That is, if the gas pedal doesn't stick. I was out in the Desert Museum a number of years ago in Tucson, Arizona. I don't know if you've ever been out to Tucson, but outside the city, there's a museum that you can go into, but it's really, you're outside, you know, it's a desert museum. And if you go out there at night on a clear night, since it's a ways away from the city, not a lot of city lights, you can see thousands of stars in the sky. And we were out there one night, and the guide said, "It's so clear tonight, if we look up at 9:03, we're going to see the space shuttle in orbit." I was like, "Oh, come on. We're not going to see the space shuttle in orbit. It's only 120 feet long. It's 350 miles up. We're not going to see it." Oh, me of little faith. At 9:03, the guide goes, "Look!" And we look up in the sky, about 70 degrees above the horizon, there's an object coming out of the west, relative to us, about like this. I mean, it's really cooking. When it got right about here, it disappeared. I don't know whether Scotty beamed it up or what. But it was screaming across the sky, and then suddenly it was gone. Actually, what happened was, despite the fact that we were in total darkness, the space shuttle was so high up that the sun was still reflecting off of it, and when it got out of range of the sun, we couldn't see it anymore. Now, when the space shuttle was in orbit, the space shuttle was traveling at about 18,000 miles an hour. That's 5 miles per second. You got trouble getting to work in the morning? Take the space shuttle. You'll beat it. 5 miles a second. Think about how fast that is. Well, I did a little calculation to try and figure out how long would it take us if we could get in the space shuttle and go from our star, the sun, to another star an average distance away just in our galaxy, 30 trillion miles. How far do you think, or how long do you think it would take us to go 30 trillion miles at 5 miles a second? Anyone? 75,000 years. Nice try. Close. Actually, it would take 201,450 years. That means if you got in the space shuttle at the time of Christ and started traveling from our star, the sun, to another star an average distance away going 5 miles a second, you'd be less than 1/100th of the way there right now. And we're going to explore space. No, we're not. We're not going anywhere in space. Who'd like to go the next nearest star? We'll go. Get in, kids! Are we almost there yet, Dad? Another 200,000 years. Play some more Xbox. Forget about it. You're not going anywhere. In fact, even if you could get there, it's just too far and it's too dangerous. But let's suppose we were to create a spaceship where we go a lot faster and we could get to another star or another planet. Imagine what would happen if we got there. Something like this could happen. Now, this is a little bit disturbing. Baked beans are not for astronauts. Keep that in mind. You guys want to see that again? Okay, what I want you to watch is I want you to watch the last guy trying to get away. Okay, because he's cursing gravity. He's going, Where's he running to, by the way? Where does he think he's going to get to? This guy, where's he going? Sorry, I'm juvenile. All right. How many stars are out there? The number of stars that are out there are about equivalent to the number of grains of sand on all the beaches on all the Earth. You see this picture on the left here? That's from the Hubble Space Telescope. You see this picture here? That little square, that's from the Hubble Space Telescope. This is from the ground. The heavens are awesome. February 1st, 2003, President Bush goes into the East Room of the White House. They turn the TV camera on. It's about midday on a Saturday. Every major network carries his address. Why? President looks in the camera and says, "My fellow Americans, this morning our country experienced a great tragedy. Upon re-entry into the atmosphere, the space shuttle Columbia burned up in the skies over Texas. There are no survivors. The Columbia is lost." The president went on to quote from then Isaiah chapter 40. Why Isaiah chapter 40? Because in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 25, God says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One?" In other words, you want to know what I'm like? Here's a comparison. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these stars and named them one by one? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." The president then looked back in the camera and said, "The same God that created and named all those stars is the same God that created and knows the names of the 7 astronauts who perished today. While they did not return safely home to us, we can all now pray they've all returned safely home." You want to know what God is like? See, most Christians have the wrong idea of who God is. We think God is like a big angel. God is not a big angel. He is the unlimited limiter. He is the uncreated creator. He is the ground of all being. Why is there a second commandment? Make no graven image. At least one reason is because any image you make of an infinite being necessarily limits his majesty. You can't draw a picture of infinity. Think about the attributes of God. He's unlimited in every aspect. He's infinite love, infinite justice, infinite knowledge, infinite power. If you meditate on those attributes and then remove all limits from your mind, that's what the Bible means by God. That being didn't just create the universe and didn't just create you. He's sustaining the universe and you right now. He's holding it all together, which is why Paul says on Mars Hill, "In him we live and move and have our being." It's why he says to the Colossians, "In him all things are held together." He's not just a creator, he's also a sustainer. Now, this being, we can get attributes about this being from just these 3 arguments I mentioned a minute ago, the cosmological, teleological, and moral arguments. We know he's spaceless, timeless, and immaterial from the cosmological argument. He's also powerful. We know he's intelligent from the teleological argument, and he's sustaining the universe right now. And we also know he's moral from the moral argument, which I briefly mentioned before. Those are the attributes of a theistic God, and we've never even cracked the Bible open yet. These are attributes that you can understand and you can acquire without even having a Bible. They're consistent with the Bible, but you don't need the Bible to know them. Now, what about the third question? Are miracles possible? We know truth exists. We know that this being God exists, but how do we know he's the Christian God? And does he do anything other than create and sustain the universe? And a lot of people have trouble with miracles in the Bible. You know, they can't believe in Jonah or Noah or parting the Red Sea because they think those miracles are outlandish. Well, question, what is the greatest miracle in the Bible? Yes, the greatest miracle in the Bible is not Noah, Jonah. It's not even the resurrection. The greatest miracle in the Bible is the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that verse is true, every other verse is at least believable. Why? Because if it is true, there's a being out there, a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, moral, personal, intelligent being who created the whole show. Can he do whatever he wants that's not logically impossible inside the whole show? Of course, if he can create the whole universe, he can do whatever he wants inside the universe. If he can create the universe out of nothing, can he resurrect Jesus from the dead? That's easy. Can he keep Jonah alive in a fish or kill him and resurrect him and spit him out on land? That's easy for a God to create the universe out of nothing. Now, some of you are going, wait, Frank, you just said something that might not be true. You just said God can do whatever he wants. It's not logically impossible. I thought God can do anything, even logically impossible things. No, there are some things God can't do. It would violate his own nature. What? He can't do logically impossible things. Like what? Like he can't create a square circle. No such thing. He can't create a one-ended stick. No such thing. He can't create a married bachelor. No such thing. He can't create an honest politician. There are some things that are just too hard for God. So, of course, miracles are possible. In fact, when people say they don't believe in miracles, I go, look around. You're living in one. Now, you might say, well, I don't see miracles today like they were in the Bible. Does that mean they didn't occur? By the way, for miracles to get our attention, they have to be rare. If they were to happen all the time, what would be the value of, say, a resurrection? If people were popping up from the dead all the time, what would be the value of Jesus rising from the dead? I mean, you go to somebody and you say, Jesus rose from the dead for your sins, and he goes, so what? Uncle George just rose from the dead 2 weeks ago, and now I got to give the inheritance back, right? No, resurrections, other miracles have to be rare if they're going to get our attention. And so they are. So there's a lot more in the book on that, obviously, but I want to get to the New Testament because that's really where the rubber meets the road. We know truth exists, God exists, and miracles are possible. Now we have to see if any other miracles have been done in the first century that can authenticate what we have written about in the New Testament documents. And there are six lines of evidence that I think show beyond any reasonable doubt that the New Testament writers are telling the truth. They all begin with the letter E. We're just going to look at one, maybe two of them, but I'll list them here. The first line of evidence is we have early testimony. These documents were all written down very early, all prior to 70 AD, in my opinion. Most of them, anyway, were. And earlier testimony is contained in those documents. Even probably the best evidence we have for the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, which is actually an ancient creed that goes all the way back to the event itself. All the details are in the book. The second E is we have eyewitness testimony. Not only did these people claim to be eyewitnesses, but they proved it by putting details in the text that only eyewitnesses could know. In fact, there's 84 such details just in the book of Acts alone, and there's 59 such details in the Gospel of John alone. They're all listed in the book. The third E is we have embarrassing testimony. I'll explain what that is in a minute. The fourth E is we have excruciating testimony. That's where we get the word, we get this word excruciating from the crucifixion. It means out of the crucifixion. These people who were in a position to know whether Jesus had risen from the dead or not died excruciating deaths by saying he had risen when they could have saved themselves by saying he hadn't. Expected testimony, that deals with Old Testament prophecy that points toward the events of the New Testament, and extra-biblical testimony, which deals with the fact that there are 10 ancient non-Christian sources within 150 years of Jesus' life who give brief references to Jesus and Christianity, and when you compile their references together, you get a story congruent with the New Testament. Since we have limited time tonight, I only have time, really, to deal with number three, maybe number four if we have time. I don't know what time we get out of here. But let's talk first about embarrassing testimony. There's a principle that historians use when they're trying to discover if a writer is telling the truth or not. It's called the principle of embarrassment. It goes like this. If there's something embarrassing to the author or authors, it's probably true. Why would it be true? Why? Why do you think it would be true if it's embarrassing? Yeah, they wouldn't tell. They wouldn't certainly make up embarrassing details about themselves, right? In fact, let me ask the question this way. How many people in here have ever lied to make yourself look good? Can I see your hands, please? If you don't have your hand up right now, you're lying to make yourself look good, and it's not working. We know you're lying. All right, how many people in here have ever lied to make yourself look bad? You don't lie to make yourself look bad. Why would you do that? Unless you're a pool shark or something, right? You're only going to lie to make yourself look good. Well, the New Testament documents are filled with embarrassing details about the supposed heroes of the New Testament, even the folks that wrote it. By the way, the same is true of the Old Testament. But let's just look at the New Testament here. So this embarrassing testimony would not be invented. That's why we call it the dove factor. They would never make this up. For example, the New Testament writers depict themselves as dim-witted. They failed to understand what Jesus is saying several times. We didn't know what he was talking about. We didn't know what he meant. We just didn't get it. Also, they are uncaring. They fall asleep on Jesus not once but twice. In his greatest hour of need in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows he's going to be executed the next day. And he says to his disciples, "Stay up with me and pray." They go, "We'll do it, Lord. Don't worry." What do they wind up doing? Not once, but twice. Also, they make no effort to give Jesus a proper burial. Who buries Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who sentenced Jesus to die, and Nicodemus. Now, why would they make Joseph look like a good guy while they ran away and hid for fear of the Jews? And why would they put Jesus in a Jewish tomb? What could the Jews have done if Jesus, or if the Christians began claiming Jesus had risen from the dead when Jesus' own body was in the Jews' own tomb? What could they have done to squash Christianity right then and there? Just take out the body, right? They didn't want Christianity to flourish. That was hurting their business. They wanted it squashed. That's why they killed Jesus. But they didn't say Jesus was dead. They didn't bring out his body. What did they say? They said the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were asleep. Now, that's a bad explanation for at least two reasons. Reason number one, if you're a Roman guard on duty and you fall asleep on watch, what happens to you? You're toast. Reason number two, if you're a Roman guard on duty and you fall asleep on watch, how do you know what happened? What happened? Well, we were asleep, see? And while we were still sleeping, we noticed that the Roman guard, that the disciples came right down here. No, that wouldn't make any sense, right? And of course, the third reason is, what motivation would the disciples have to steal Jesus' body? Remember, they were Jews. They stole the dead body and then claimed it had risen from the dead. Why? To get themselves excommunicated from the synagogue and beaten, tortured, and killed? Why would they do that? That makes no sense at all. You say, well, how do you even know the story that the Jews were saying actually occurred? You say, well, it's in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, how do you know Matthew's telling the truth? Because it's not just Matthew who says this. Early on in Christianity for the first century or so, there's an ongoing debate between the Christians and the Jews. The Christians kept saying, Jesus has risen from the dead, and the disciples, Jews kept saying, the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were asleep. Well, what does that explanation implicitly admit? That the tomb was empty, right? You don't have to come up with an empty tomb story if he's still in there. You just take out the body and be done with it. They didn't do that. Also, notice they are rebuked. Peter, their leader, is called Satan by Jesus. Do you think they made this up? You think Mark, who recorded this, said, hey, Pete, I'm going to make this a really interesting story. I'm going to have the Lord call you Satan. What do you think Peter would have said? Have him call you Satan. Why is he calling me Satan? I'm the leader here. Also, notice, Paul rebukes Peter for being wrong about a theological issue. He says, look, I told Peter to his face that he was wrong for trying to get the New Testament believers to obey the Old Testament law. If they're making all this up, why are they arguing over theology in the Bible? By the way, on our radio show, I was critiquing what another Christian had done, and I thought he could have done a debate better than he did. Of course, it's easy to be a Monday morning quarterback, right? But I got an email from a listener who said, "You ought not be criticizing other Christians." Does anybody see the problem with this? She's criticizing me, another Christian, for criticizing other Christians. Now, by the way, ought we criticize other Christians? If you say no, then you don't believe the Bible. It goes on right here. Paul rebukes Peter in the Bible for being wrong. In fact, the purpose of the scriptures, according to 2 Timothy, Paul wrote this to 2 Timothy. He said, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for correction, rebuking, teaching, and equipping us to do good works." If we're going to disciple one another, which means to discipline one another, to keep people on track, we have to correct one another. Now, we don't have to be unkind doing it, don't get me wrong. But we have to try and hold one another to account. So if one of us gets off track, somebody else here ought to help us get back on track, and that may require a confrontation. So don't buy into this idea that we can't criticize or judge other Christians. They do so in the Bible all the time. Also, notice they are cowards. These are the writers. Peter denies Christ three times after saying, "Lord, I'll never deny you." And then at the crucifixion, the disciples run away. This is like a Monty Python movie. Run away, Paul! They all run away. And who are the brave ones? Yes, right? The women are the brave ones. That's right, ladies, you can give yourselves a hand. That's right. I didn't run away like you sissy pants men did. Now, who wrote this down? Men. Now, what man is going to say that he was hiding for fear of the Jews? Why the women went down and discovered the empty tomb? Would any man in here invent that? Would you make that up? I mean, I know what I'd say if I was making it up. I'd say, let's see, okay, we marched right down there and overpowered that elite Roman guard. Yeah, that sounds good. And then we saw Jesus, who congratulated us on our great faith. And then we went and comforted the trembling women. Would never say I was Mr. Sissy Pants. And by the way, why would you never say in that culture that the women were the first witnesses? Forget the embarrassing part about men. Why would you never say that? Yeah, because a woman's testimony was not considered on par with that of a man. So if you were making up the New Testament story, the resurrection story, you'd only have the men be the first witnesses, in fact, the only witnesses. Yet all four Gospels say the women were the first witnesses, which is telling us what? It's true. They didn't invent it, even though it's embarrassing. They said it was true. By the way, one lady came up to me once, and she said, "I know why Jesus appeared to the women first." And I said, "Why?" And she said, "Because he wanted to get the story out." I said, "That is an excellent point." I had not thought of that. Ladies, when your man comes home from work, does he say much? There could have been a nuclear explosion down at the plant. He's not going to tell you. You got to pry it out of him. Also notice they are doubters. Despite being taught several times that Jesus would rise from the dead, the disciples are doubtful when they hear of his resurrection. Not only are they doubtful when they hear of his resurrection, some are even doubtful, notice this, after they see him risen. You see, this is Matthew 28:17. What happens in Matthew 28:19? Anyone know? Yes, the Great Commission. This is when Jesus is giving them the Great Commission, a climactic point, the last thing in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is there, and he says to his disciples, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations." Notice he didn't say make believers, right? He said make disciples, which is why I know you guys here in the last year have put 600 people through a discipleship class, which is excellent. He says make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And as he's standing there giving that, there are some apparently standing there going, "You see that guy over there? Yeah. That guy over there is Jesus. Oh, no, no, it can't be Jesus. He was just killed the other day. No, I'm telling you, it's Jesus. It can't be Jesus. He was killed. It is. I saw the spear go in his side. Blood and water came out. He's dead, I'm telling you. The Romans know how to kill people. No, I'm telling you, it's Jesus. It can't be Jesus. It is. How do you know? The women told me. See, they're not making this up. By the way, there's even potentially embarrassing details about Jesus himself. Notice he's considered out of his mind by his own family who come to seize him and take him home. In Mark chapter 3, his own family thinks he's nuts. Now, you may have heard people say, well, you know, Jesus was embellished by the early writers to make him out to be God. Oh, really? Then why are they putting this kind of thing in there? He's deserted by many of his followers. In John chapter 6, he says, look, if you want to follow me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And many of the disciples right then and there said, whew, this is a hard teaching. We can't follow this guy anymore. Hey, if I was there, I'd say the same thing. Eat your flesh and drink blood. What are you, a cannibal? Look, I wouldn't follow him either. And who would have made that up? Eat flesh, drink blood. That's not a made-up doctrine. He's not believed in by his own brothers. In John chapter 7, his own brothers don't believe in him. That's very embarrassing for a rabbi not to have his own brothers believe in him. We learn later, however, that James, the half-brother of Jesus, dies as a martyr. He's thrown off the Temple Mount by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council that sentenced Jesus to die. And then when he hits the ground, they stone him to death. This happens in 62 AD, about 30 years after Jesus is alleged to have risen from the dead. Who tells us this? No New Testament document. You know who tells us this? Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived from 37 AD to about 100 AD and was in Jerusalem at the time, and Hegesippus, a historian who lived much later. They tell us this. We learn later, however, or we have to ask the question, why is James dying as a martyr for his brother when Jesus was on the earth? He didn't think Jesus was God. Why is he dying as a martyr for this guy? Well, we learn from 1 Corinthians 15 that one of the people Jesus appeared to after the resurrection was James, and that convinced him his own brother was God. But when Jesus was walking around prior to the resurrection, he didn't think his own brother was God. Now, how many people in here have a brother? All right, how many people in here have a brother who thinks he's God? Yeah, you don't believe in him either, right? Neither did James until Jesus proved it. Also, he's thought to be a deceiver. He turns off Jewish believers to the point that they want to stone him. He gets to a point in the conversation where he's talking to Jews who believed in him, and he says, look, if you believed in Abraham, you ought to believe in me because I knew Abraham. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. How could you know Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And they immediately picked up stones to stone him. Why? Who's he claiming to be? He's claiming to be Yahweh. Because what's the I am a quote from? That's a quote from Exodus 3:14, the burning bush. Do you remember when God appeared to Charlton Heston? And Moses says to God, who should I tell the Israelites you are? And God says, tell them I am sends you. Well, what does I am mean? I am means the self-existent eternal one, the being that had no beginning, the being that will have no end, the being that just bees, the ground of all existence, the infinite being. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was claiming to be or who he was claiming to be. You know, it amazes me today there are people out there who say Jesus never claimed to be God, like Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come to my door, I go, come on in. Come on in. You want something to drink? Have a seat. And they get the watchtower material out, and I go, whoa, whoa, before we get to the watchtower, can I just ask you two questions? Yeah, sure, go ahead. First question I ask everybody who's not a Christian. I mentioned it this morning. Here's the question I ask anybody who's not a Christian. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? If it were true, would you become a Christian? Because if they hesitate or say no, the problem isn't here, the problem's here. They don't want it to be true. And I found that the elephant in the room is not evidence in many cases. You know what the elephant in the room is? Morality and accountability. People don't want there to be a God. Why? Because they want to be God. They want to do their own thing. So ask the question, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? The second question, particularly for Jehovah's Witnesses, is this. If Jesus never claimed to be God, then why did they kill him? For saying love your neighbor? Does that get you killed? Jesus is out giving a sermon, so he says, so love your neighbor. And there are people in the audience going, did you hear what he just said? Yeah, he said, love your neighbor. We can't tolerate that. You must die. No, you don't get killed for saying love your neighbor. You get killed for claiming to be God. Why? Because that's blasphemy to the Jews and it's sedition to the Romans. In fact, early on in the Roman Empire, the Romans called the Christians atheists. Why? Because they knew they weren't Jews, but they wouldn't bow down and worship the Roman gods or Caesar, so they said these people must be atheists. Jesus certainly didn't get crucified for skipping around saying, love your neighbor, or bless those that persecute you. He got executed for claiming to be God. Jesus is called a madman. He's called a drunkard. He's called demon-possessed. That's real flattering, isn't it? Also, he has his feet wiped with the hair of a prostitute, which easily could have been seen as a sexual advance. And oh, by the way, you know there are two prostitutes in Jesus' bloodline? Who? Tamar and Rahab. Now, what do you think Matthew and Luke said, you know what, I think we need to spice up the Messiah's bloodline a little bit. Let's put a couple of prostitutes in there. No. And you know who else is in there? David, who's not only a liar and an adulterer, he's a murderer. He's in the bloodline. So is Bathsheba, who, as you know, is an adulterer. In fact, one of the genealogies won't even mention her name. You know what he says? He doesn't say Bathsheba. He says Uriah's wife. He includes it, but it's embarrassing. Now, you don't find these kind of embarrassing details in other ancient histories. You won't find this kind of embarrassing details in, say, the history of the pharaohs. Why? What would the pharaoh do to his historian if he started recording embarrassing details about him? In fact, we don't even see it today. When companies put out press releases, do they tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth? When politicians at press conferences, are they telling the whole truth, nothing but the truth? No, they're spinning as much as they can. There's no spin in the Bible. All the warts, all the faults, all the embarrassing details of the supposed heroes are in there. There's only one man who's sinless, and that's Jesus, and yet there is even embarrassing details about him in there. And finally, Jesus is crucified despite the fact that anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. If you're making up a Messiah to the Jews, you don't hang him on a tree. Because according to Judaism, that man is under God's curse. Well, Jesus was under God's curse. What? The curse of sin that we all put him under. But if you were making this up, you wouldn't say this. All right. There's more in the book on it. Do we have time to go to excruciating testimony? All right, it'll be about 7-8 minutes. You guys ready to go? And then we'll be done. Excruciating testimony deals with the fact that these people were in a position to know whether Jesus had risen from the dead or not, and they died excruciating deaths when they could have saved themselves by saying, no, he had never risen from the dead. This is a painting of Peter being crucified upside down. I showed this morning. Before we take a look at the martyrdoms here, though, however, let's take a look at the apostles' beliefs and practices before and after the resurrection. Now, as we make this two-column chart here, I want you to keep in mind that the original believers were all originally Jews. There's only one guy who, of the 8 or 9 New Testament writers, who's not a Jew. It's Luke. Everybody else is a Jew. So they thought they were God's chosen people. And before Jesus showed up, they believed in animal sacrifice. They'd been sacrificing lambs and other animals to Yahweh for centuries. Then suddenly Jesus shows up and they say, Christ's sacrifice is enough. They don't do that anymore. Why? There's no reason to slay all these lambs when the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has finally come. All these other lambs are just symbols of the true Lamb. We don't need to do that anymore. Before, they believed in the binding law of Moses. Afterwards, they said Christ's life has fulfilled the binding law of Moses. all those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament fulfilled by Jesus. Before, they believed in strict monotheism. Afterwards, they believed in a Trinity, three persons in one divine essence. Yes, the Trinity is hinted at in the Old Testament, but it's much clearer in the New. Before, they believed in the Sabbath. In fact, they thought they could be stoned for not obeying the Sabbath. Afterwards, they worship on Sunday. Jesus is the true Sabbath. Our rest is in Jesus. And that's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, don't let anyone ever tell you you have to obey any Sabbath or festival day. In fact, that was the whole argument that Paul had with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Don't tell these New Testament believers they have to obey all the Old Testament laws. Jesus has fulfilled all that. Before, they believed in a conquering Messiah. Afterwards, they believed in a sacrificial Messiah. Before, they believed in circumcision. Afterwards, they believed in baptism and communion. Now, question, what would have caused these pious Jews who thought they were God's chosen people for like 2,000 years, what would have caused them to abandon everything on the left and adopt everything on the right virtually overnight? The only thing I can think of is what psychologists call an impact event. What's an impact event? An impact event is an event that occurs in your life that is so dramatic that it can change your perspective immediately. Impact events are also so dramatic that you might not remember what you did yesterday, but you'll remember an impact event that occurred 50 years ago if you're old enough. In fact, only some of you will be able to answer this question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. If you can remember where you were and what you were doing November 22nd, 1963, raise your hand. Those of you in Dallas certainly can. Hold your hands up if you would. Keep the hands up. The rest of you, look around. You see these people with their hands up? These people are very old. November 22nd, 1963 is my earliest memory. I'm 53 years old now. I know, I don't look a day over 52. But I'm 53 years old, and I was standing in the living room. I was 2 years old in 2 days on November 22nd, 1963. And my mother was sitting on an ottoman in the living room in front of a black and white TV, weeping uncontrollably. Mommy, what's the matter? What's the matter? They killed the president. They killed the president. I can still see her right now in my mind when she was 26 years old. She's 76 today. I mean, that was 50 years ago. But I can see her as if she were sitting right there right now. That's my earliest memory. I don't remember anything before that and very little after that. But I remember seeing my mother crying. Impact event. Where were you when the second plane hit the tower? You remember where you were and what you were doing, right? I live in Charlotte, North Carolina. I was on the phone with a pastor in Charlotte. He wanted me to come speak at his church, and the TV was on behind me. I had seen the first tower had been hit, but I said, "Do you have the TV on?" He goes, "Yeah." I said, "Something, maybe a Cessna hit the World Trade Tower or something," and we're talking, and suddenly he screams into the phone. He goes, "The second tower just got hit." I turned around, I look at the TV, the second tower's on fire. I said, "What kind of plane was it? Was it a Cessna?" He goes, no, it was a big plane. It was a United plane. It was a passenger plane. It flew right in there and exploded." I said, "You saw that?" He said, "It just happened on live TV." I said, look, I'll call you back." I hung up the phone. For some reason that morning, I had CNN on, the Communist News Network. And I'm not making this up, but the commentator on CNN said this: "One has to think there's some sort of navigational error here." I said, "Navigational error, you doofus. This is the clearest day in the history of the Big Apple. What do you think, Stevie Wonder's flying these planes? This is terrorism." I called that pastor the next day. I said, "We're going to come to your church and talk about Islam because that's what this is related to." Now, 9/11 is 13 and a half years ago. But if I were to ask you where you were, say, 13 days ago, there's not a person, you'd have to look at your iPhone. You'd go, "What was I doing that day?" Right? Why? Because there was no impact event that day. Why can you remember something from 13 years ago but not 13 days ago? Impact event. Do you think a resurrection would have been an impact event? Do you think if Jesus really rose from the dead, they would have remembered everything Jesus was doing and saying till the day they died? and they would have remembered everything they were saying and doing to the day they died? Yeah, that's the only way I can figure out why they would, under great persecution, by the way, abandon everything on the left and adopt everything on the right virtually overnight. In fact, what did the New Testament writers have to gain by making up a new religion? What did they have to gain? Yeah, they got beaten, tortured, and killed. In fact, they got excommunicated from the synagogue first, then they got beaten, tortured, and killed. Think they made that up? Hey, we're going to start a new religion. We are? Yeah, what's it going to get us? Well, first we'll get excommunicated, and then we'll get beaten, tortured, and killed. Well, sign me up! What a great idea. Why haven't we thought of this earlier? No, I don't think so. In fact, they had every motive to say the resurrection did not happen, not every motive to say it did. Now, a lot of times I get questions, and maybe you do, you get questions, well, are there any non-Christian writers that talk about Jesus and the apostles? Yes, yes, they are. They're not eyewitnesses, but they're all in the book. I mentioned 10 within 150 years of Jesus' life. But you know what is really underneath that question? The assumption underneath that question is you really can't trust these people because these people were religious, see? And they embellished it. Religious people embellish stuff. You have to go with the secular people who had no axe to grind. If you think about this for more than 10 seconds, you'll realize how silly that objection is or that assumption is. Why? What motive would the Jews have to invent Jesus and then die for Jesus if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead? They had no motive at all. In fact, these people had everything to lose by saying it was true, not everything to gain by saying it was true. So they had every motive to say it wouldn't happen, not every motive to say it did. Why would they die for a known lie? You say, wait, Frank, you just got talking about 9/11. Islam has martyrs. Are you telling me that martyrdom proves Christianity? Because if that's the case, doesn't martyrdom prove Islam? And the Quran says Jesus never even died, much less rose from the dead. Surah 4, verse 157 says he never died. He was substituted. The Bible, of course, says he did die and rise from the dead. They both can't be true, yet they both have martyrs. So isn't this whole martyr thing kind of a wash? No, why not? Well, there's a lot of differences between the Muslim martyrs of today and the New Testament martyrs of New Testament times, but let me just give you one major difference here for our purposes. The Muslim martyrs don't have any evidence that Islam is true. They just have faith. But the New Testament martyrs were in a position to know whether Jesus had risen from the dead. They saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They verified with their own senses he had risen from the dead. You see, many people will die for a lie they think is the truth. Nobody will die for a lie they know is a lie. And the New Testament writers were in a position to know whether it was a lie or not, and they went to their deaths anyway. You can't get better evidence than that unless you were there yourself. So, what's the summary? And again, there's a lot more in the book. We have early eyewitness, embarrassing, excruciating, expected, and extra-biblical testimony. The conclusion is the New Testament's historically reliable. It's fact, not fiction. If it says Jesus said it, then Jesus really said it. If it says Jesus did it, then Jesus really did it. Again, the overall argument is this. Does truth exist? The answer is yes. It's self-defeating to say it doesn't. Does God exist? Yes, there's those three arguments and many others, actually, that show that this spaceless, timeless, immaterial, moral, personal, powerful, sustaining creator actually exists. Are miracles possible? Well, the greatest miracle has already occurred, so lesser miracles are easy. And is the New Testament true? Yes, we've given evidence that it is. So for more, again, we're out of the atheist book back there, but Stealing from God has a summary. And you can go to our website and get the book and DVDs. And if you go, as I mentioned this morning, and type in your browser, crossexamine.org/cottonwood. We're going to send you a whole bunch of free stuff. So just go to the website. It's only going to be up for a day or two. And all the rest of the stuff you know about. And don't forget about getting the free app as well. It's free to download. So why don't we close in prayer, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. I'll be at the book table for a few minutes. And then Pastor John Mark will dismiss us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the evidence that you have provided for us. We thank you that you love us so much that you would come into this flesh and blood, live a perfect life, and die for our sins. And by trusting in what you've done for us, we can be reconciled to you. We thank you for your great love. And we thank you also for this church, this beacon here in Dallas. I pray that you would encourage the people here to be the great ambassadors you want us to be for you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Frank. Let's give Frank one more hand, and let's give him an opportunity. Let's give him an opportunity to make his way out to the book table. And as he makes his way out to the book table, we'll be out there if you want to buy either one of the other two books. And again, guests, thanks for being here, and I pray that you would have a fantastic week. Don't forget about beginning next Sunday morning. If you didn't get this, we have a Defending Your Faith class starting at 8:30 in the morning that will be here, and on your way out, you can get a Creek Guide. And then a Reasonable Faith class, or really our chapter that's beginning this Thursday night. You could find out more about that online as well. Take care. God bless. If you didn't get a chance to get a book, go get it. Also, do our child care folks a favor. If you're waiting to get a book, please, one of you, go pick up the kiddos, and then you can wait and get your book signed. Take care. God bless. Have a great day.